The attribution is debated, but a former U.S. Senate chaplain, Peter Marshall, is often credited with the saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Now, the wisdom of such a saying, I think, is self-evident. If you don't have any firm convictions, you're liable to fall in with the wrong crowd for varied ignoble reasons. Or maybe, for a time, you would fall in with the right crowd, but for the wrong reasons or for no reason at all. The point is, you'll go this way or that way, wherever the crowd takes you, but not because you stand for something, anything, on principle. But because lacking principle, you go wherever the wind takes you. You might either follow the loudest voices in the room, or chase the money, or jump on board with what's trending, or maybe just do what's convenient. You might say, hey, look, Christianity is tracking upwards. Bible sales are tracking upwards. Maybe I'll jump on that. Maybe you ride that wave. But the question remains, will you be standing with Jesus and his church when the going gets tough? Jesus said, plenty won't. Mark 4:16-17. In the parable about the sower and the seeds that landed on different soils. Of one in particular, he said, these are the ones sown on rocky ground. As soon as they hear the word, they receive it with joy. It'd be nice to stop there. But they have no root in themselves and do not endure. Then when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, persecution is coming. It's come to a violent head in the narrative in Acts, and it's coming to a violent head in various ways around the world right now. So the question that came to my mind looking over this passage was, how did the first Christians respond to such persecution, and how should we when it comes? In short, they stood. They took their stand, and so should we. But that standing will take different forms. Even in this particular narrative, it took different forms, quite different forms, for different groups of Christians. And as for them, so with us. We are indeed called to stand for Jesus. Each one of us, if we have faith in Jesus, that's what we're called to. You are called to take your stand for Jesus. Boldly. But that's going to look different for different people and at different times. We do not all need to take the stand as Stephen did. He had his trial. We each will have ours. 1 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So then, let's consider this morning, how did they take their stand? And I'd like to just work with you from sort of back to front. I want to begin by looking at the furthest ripples and then work our way back to when that first stone was thrown. We can all see pretty obviously how Stephen stood his ground, what he so courageously said and then did in the face of opposition. But there's a risk in looking at this narrative that because Stephen looms so large, we can lose sight or mischaracterize what the other Christians did in their turn. Because as far as I see it, Stephen was not the only one to stand his ground on that day. So we want to look at how these others took their stand with Stephen, with Jesus. So again, let's start with the last ones to take their stand, sort of the furthest ripple out from this event that's in this narrative. And it's those who scattered. Then we'll work back to those who stayed behind in Jerusalem. So those who scattered, those who stayed behind, and finally we'll look back to Stephen himself, who made the ultimate sacrifice. So the scattered, the ones who stood behind, stayed behind, and then Stephen, who made the ultimate sacrifice. So first, those who scattered. And you might immediately want to say, wait a second. Standing your ground, scattering, these things don't necessarily look like they go together. Isn't running the opposite of standing? I mean, imagine if Stephen ran here. What would this narrative even look like? If he hadn't boldly proclaimed the gospel, and he didn't just defend himself or defend the gospel, he went on the offense. He actually showed that it was his accusers who were on trial. And he said, you have to answer for what you've done. But imagine if he just ran. Of course, that opportunity wasn't availed to him, certainly once he started speaking in the council. We have to remember he was seized upon and dragged before the council. And then immediately after he spoke, they did not set a sentencing hearing sometime in the future. They ran him out of town and stoned him. So he didn't even have the opportunity that was availed to others to run. But the question remains, can you scatter in the name of Jesus? Can you claim that? Do people of a great faith ever run? I mean, the skeptical here might want to say, have the people totally forgot about David and Goliath? Who against such great odds, young David, stood against a giant? Why? Because he knew the battle belongs to the Lord. So did people here, did the earliest Christians forget about David? I don't think they forgot David at all. I think they were very mindful of David. Here are some other things David did. And scripture doesn't indicate in any way that this dishonored God, that this was displeasing to God, that this showed a lack of faith or a lack of integrity. Here's just a brief list. David's flights from Saul, chronologically listed out. First, David fled to Naoth and Ramah, where Samuel protected him. Saul sent men to capture David, but they were struck with the spirit of prophecy. And when Saul himself came, he too began to prophesy. Then again, David went to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, where he was given holy bread and took Goliath's sword. So he was given protection there. Then he fled to the Philistine city. The Philistines? The Philistines? He fled to the Philistine city of Gath. Insane. David, a man after God's own heart. David, a man of great faith. David, who stood against Goliath, pretending to be insane in Philistine territory. Then went to the cave of Adullam, where his force grew to 400 men. He then took his parents to Mizpah and Moab and went to live in the forest of Herith. After rescuing Keilah from Philistine raiders, David escaped to the wilderness of Zin. When Saul pursued him, he was almost encircled near Maon, but narrowly escaped when Saul had to respond to a Philistine attack. Then David continued to flee through various locations, including the strongholds of En-Gedi, the wilderness of Paran, and finally sought refuge with Achish, the king of Gath. So can you run in Jesus' name? Well, consider David. Just as there is a time for the brave to stand their ground, so there is a time for the wise to hit the ground running. So how ought we to judge these early Christians who scattered? Well, maybe we shouldn't. Maybe if we've not faced that type of persecution, where our actual lives, certainly our livelihoods, if our lives and livelihoods have not been threatened as theirs were, maybe we just don't even enter into judgment with them. But we let God be the judge. For they are his servants. When we are not presently under a great persecution such as theirs, our role is primarily one as a sympathetic audience, And if there's persecution presently that we're looking at, that's again, it's not upon us, but as we look over at Nigeria and what's going on, we're not primarily in the seat of judgment. Our job is to sympathize and support those who are under such persecution. Sympathy for those who've suffered, supportive of those still in it. Even so, when we look back here, we are trying to learn from them. And so I think it's reasonable to ask, is scattering such as theirs an offense to God? And of course, sometimes scattering, sometimes running, it is. It's a blatant offense sometimes. It's sometimes blatantly cowardly. We saw that with the apostles. Not now. This is quite the change. But when the shepherd was taken, the sheep scattered, even the apostles. The answer is painfully obvious in Peter's case. But of course, it's not always that obvious. And I think Luke gives us a number of clues here in the text to indicate that while many ran, many were scattered on that day, they still stood with Stephen and they still stood with Jesus, even as they ran. Here's one thing. I don't necessarily think the text draws this out. It's just something I thought of as a function of thinking about David. I have no reason to think Luke meant us to see some type of connection here, but this is a parallel I couldn't help but notice after some time. As David the righteous fled from Saul, so here those faithful to David's heir, King Jesus, fled from a violent assailant named Saul. Maybe there's nothing there, but it's interesting. Here's something that is viscerally, explicitly there. We've pointed to it a number of times, Pastor Aubrey and I. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Does someone just want to read that? Just help us out. I know it won't help anyone out online, but then again, they'll have time to look it up because they stayed home. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Can someone just read that out for me? Okay, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Check. That's as far as it's gone. Remember, this was Jesus said, this is not going to be just a revolution of Israel, of Jerusalem, right? This is going to be a revolution in religion that would touch the whole world. In Jerusalem. And then what's the next thing? In all Judea and Samaria. Okay? So that's what Luke wrote earlier in Acts 1:8. And now, where does he have people scattering? In Judea and Samaria. 8:1. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What do I draw from that? They are, whether it's unwitting, and I presume it is, they are unwittingly fulfilling the command and the prophecy of Jesus that the gospel would not just sit in Jerusalem nice and cozy and draw attention and draw crowds. Wouldn't this be great? And signs and miracles are happening and there's a proclamation that's going out and people are coming from other nations. No, but a time would come when they would leave to other nations. And it would begin with a spread to the more uncomfortable parts of Israel, to Samaria. Oof. That would not be an exciting prospect to most Jews, to go to Samaria with anything, let alone with good news. But here they're spreading out in keeping with the command of Jesus and the prediction of Jesus. Acts 1:8 directly predicts the gospel's spread. And the persecution that happens here is the thing that catalyzed the spread of Christianity beyond Jerusalem, with the church reaching out across both religious and racial boundaries. Okay, so there's a clear connection with the choice of the language to, they're spreading out specifically beginning Judea and Samaria, which is the next stage in the development of the mission. Okay, so this is not just about some random scattering, some random persecution. This is in direct fulfillment of the prophecy and the command of God. Now we might say, okay, that's great as a fulfillment of prophecy, but did they really think they were, that's what they were doing? Did they really have an awareness that they were filling out this vision of Jesus as they went? Probably not. Probably what happened here is this is God being God. Or as a modern psalmist has written in a song, life gave me some lemons, but my Jesus, he be making lemonade, lemonade. That's what's happening here. This is a bad situation. This is an ugly situation. Lemons all around. What happens? Jesus makes lemonade and starts handing it out to the nations. It's amazing. Even though, let's just presume they weren't mindful of this, even though they weren't mindful of this, Luke still affords the recognition that what they did in their scattering was a fulfillment of God's word. So in a respect, it doesn't even matter what their mindset was. This has a stamp of approval from the divine. Okay. Now the other part, we can say, okay, but that's still not to their credit. That's to God's credit. The things God does with bad situations. He takes the lemons. He can make lemonade. That's all to God's credit and glory. Amen. I'm with you. God's the one who's sovereign. These people aren't. They don't know how this is all panning out. They are running. They're scattering. They're trying to stay alive. But you know what? This scattering is not like the other scattering that we talked about, the scattering of the apostles when Jesus was first brought into custody. Because what happened with the apostles? When they scattered, they hid and they remained in hiding. They were not going about proclaiming the word of the Lord. This is why I had the reader include what many people put along with the next section, chapter 8, verse 4. Because it's clearly part of the story. It's a transition to what happens with Philip when Philip goes to Samaria and proclaims the gospel. But it's not just credited with him. Now, those who were scattered, chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And preaching probably conveys too narrow of a scope here. The word underlying this here is the word that we get evangelicals for in evangelism. Evangelizo. So it wasn't just one guy. It wasn't just Philip. The text says here, those who were scattered went about spreading the fragrance of Christ. And they were being explicit. They were showing acts of Christian love and showing forth the love of Christ in their lives. That has to be a part of it. But it says specifically they proclaimed the word. Okay, so even though they scattered, even though there was a sense of self-preservation, it was not at the expense of being silent or a failure to proclaim the word. They still clung to that word, which would have invited a suffering of its own. And so I think Luke makes clear here that even in this scattering, the Jesus people stood with Stephen. As they scattered, they spread the word. And preaching is certainly part of the package, but it wasn't the whole sense. They were going about evangelizing, spreading the good news of Jesus wherever they went. And so, lesson one from this, how do we stand amid persecution? Well, where wisdom dictates and the Spirit leads, surprising as it might seem, we scatter. We flee, like David did. But we don't leave the word behind. We don't hide our Christianity. We don't commit to only showing good works, but locking up our words. No, we proclaim the words. We give them the whole picture wherever we go. We spread the fragrance of Christ in word and deed wherever the Spirit leads us. So fulfilling the Great Commission to go into all the world, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all I have commanded. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And so we can have confidence for those who suffer and need to scatter for a time, need to have a strategic retreat or withdrawal or a move or transition or be refugees, whatever that is. They ought to have the same confidence and peace. Jesus is with them. But not everyone scattered here. So that was the outer layer. Now let's work back in. Not everybody scattered. The apostles had learned their lesson, it seems. And so we hear there that while a huge group of people scattered, the apostles were not at all a part of that group. The apostles locked down in Jerusalem. And that's probably the wrong phrase. They didn't lock down in the sense of hiding as they once had, but they continued to support and strengthen the church in Jerusalem. They did not abandon the church in Jerusalem. They did not abandon the good news in Jerusalem. They did not abandon those who had hoped in Jesus or those who might yet hope in Jesus, but they continued proclaiming the word. But they're not actually made the biggest deal of in the text here. As important as it is that the apostles stayed behind and they stayed committed to Jerusalem, and there would be a time when they would spread out too. But it was not their time to scatter. It was their time to stay behind and make their stand in Jerusalem. But it wasn't just them. And again, the text doesn't make the biggest deal of them. It makes a big deal, though, maybe more than we know, of these other men who we don't know how many are involved. We don't know what their names are. All we know is that they're listed as devout men. Chapter 8, verse 2. So after hearing, except the apostles, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Who are these guys? Who are these devout men? Just a brief review of how the word is used in Acts. The language of devout men, it refers exclusively to Jewish men. And it may or may not refer to Jewish men who have received Jesus as Messiah. There's one place where we know the reference to a devout man is explicitly referenced as someone who follows Jesus as Messiah. But there is also a reference to devout men who have not yet come to Jesus. Acts 2:5, the scene of Pentecost before all the wild happened. Now there were devout Jews, same word, from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. Okay? So when that word is employed, it carries some ambiguity. We don't even know if those who buried Stephen were Jesus people. Maybe that seems unfathomable to you. Well, it's got to be Jesus people. Of course the Jesus people, and maybe it was. We see in Acts 22:12-13, that there is another Jewish man who's recognized as devout, interestingly, devout according to the law. So it's still a description that refers to a a rich Jewish identity. A man named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and stood by me and said to me, "Brother Saul, regain your sight." Okay, so what does all that tell us? What it tells us is that there's ambiguity here. We don't know who buried Stephen. What we know is that they were devout Jews. And they may or may not have been Jesus people. And if you think, there's no way. It's got to be the Jesus people. Who else would do this? Well, remember, there's a lot of parallels in this narrative already between Stephen and, do you remember that other important figure? Jesus? There's a lot of parallels already been given in this text where Stephen is following very closely in the train of his master. Why is that important? Well, what happened when Jesus died? Devout men, at least one of which had been non-committal to Jesus. He was part of the ruling elite, a man named Nicodemus. He was a priest. He had had a conversation about faith with Jesus. And what Jesus said, Nicodemus wasn't ready to receive. And yet somehow, at Jesus' death, Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, was galvanized to stand with Jesus when there was nothing to be gained from it. Politically, socially, you don't do that. That's a criminal who's died. You don't want to associate with him. You don't want that label on you. So all that to say, when you see the parallels here, it actually is reasonable that these devout men who were Jews, who may not have been Jesus guys yet, maybe not ever, they were willing to associate with Stephen even at his death when there was so little to be gained from it. In fact, when it would have garnered much negative reputational risk. What we know is this. In what they did, and it might sound simple, you know, it's just one verse here. I think you're making a big deal of this. What did they do? They buried Stephen and they made great lamentation over him. Maybe that just rolls over you like it's nothing. They buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Doesn't everybody get that treatment, though? Doesn't everybody get great lamentation over them? No! And definitely not, if that person is a criminal accused who's rendered capital punishment. No! We might think, it's just up to the person and what their heart leads them to. No! You know why? Because you can't do that. Because it's illegal. According to the dictate of the law, certainly the tradition that was held, but also the dictate of the law, you don't mourn publicly for. Why? Because in some sense, you're standing against God's judgment upon that person. We've seen this with priests in Scripture who were warned, don't mourn over your son. You can mourn inwardly in your heart, but don't do it publicly. Don't make your hair all frazzled and messy and go out there. That's not for you to do, even though it's your son who's died. Why? Because he was standing against me and judgment has fallen on him. But here these guys go out, mess up all their hair gel, and they're wailing. It's not just a bad idea, it's against the law. And what did we just say? What is a devout man? Someone who is devout according to the law. What is happening here? There is a recognition that Stephen was righteous. And that their own people had it wrong. They didn't just bury him quietly in some corner. They made loud lamentation, public lamentation over him. They understood that Jerusalem here was standing on the wrong side of history, and they did not want to stand with it. Whether or not they agreed with everything that Jesus and Stephen had said, these men are troubled with what's going on in their city. First it was Jesus, now it's Stephen. Who's next? We're killing the most meek, the most gentle, the most lovely among us. Men with faces who shine like angels. That's who we're putting down. And these men, whoever they were, they said, I can't stand for that. I stand with Stephen. I stand with Stephen, and through him I stand with Jesus. These are men deeply troubled by what's going on in their world. So at great risk to their own reputation, they aligned themselves with Stephen when there was so little to be gained and much to be lost, because it was the right thing to do. Just as at Jesus' death, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were galvanized, I think probably more than just in their heart, but in their faith, these men also galvanized at the slaying of Stephen. So what do we take from this section? How do we stand amid persecution? We stand not as judges, but as comforters, as mourners, as sympathizers, as supporters. Christians, we ought to stand with the Stephens of the world. One way to do that practically, because it feels like, yeah, but we're so far removed from that. You know, it happens in fits and starts, but we feel like I don't really see an opportunity to sympathize and support. In some way, we have seen an effort to do that, right? After Charlie Kirk's killing, we saw swaths of people all over the country gather and sympathize over him, right? Rally in support over him. Even people who weren't comfortable with the political elements, but they recognized here's a man of faith who was killed for standing his ground. But there are other ways to support Christians. One of the ways I do it, and it's very meagerly, it's a very small sum a month, but it's something. And they convince me that it's worth it, even though it's a small amount. And so I keep doing it. I think it's like 10 bucks a month that I give to the Voice of the Martyrs. If you want to support Christians who face persecution around the world, I don't know if there are, as far as I can tell, I don't know if there are any organizations better than Voice of the Martyrs with the support that they offer, real support on the ground in some of the hardest hit places in the world. I'm sure they're pouring resources into Nigeria right now. So one of the ways you can practically run with this, find a way to support those who are suffering under the strong arm of persecution and remind them, you have a brother and sister in Christ who will stand with you, pray with you. And maybe you can't send 10 bucks a month. Maybe that's actually not within your means. Persecuted. I recognize it's harder to pray for those you don't know. But it's safe to assume at all times on this earth that Christians are being persecuted. It's safe to assume at all times that there are Christians around the world being killed for their faith. So pray for them. Now to the most obvious, the most impressive, and the most dreadful of the ways to stand for God. And thanks be to God, this is not the most common form of persecution we face as Christians, but it does happen, like that of Stephen's, where taking a stand takes the form of making the ultimate sacrifice. And so, as likely as it seems in our present day, for each one of us, in some sense, we should prepare to stand like Stephen did, who himself stood like Jesus. And it's amazing again to see the parallels in the way the manner that Stephen stood his ground, and how Luke ties it so closely with the suffering of Jesus. Stephen said in verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Does that sound familiar at all? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, hear Jesus from Luke 23:46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Interestingly, when it was Jesus praying, he prayed to his Father to receive his spirit. Consider, as a quick sidebar, but just consider what Stephen is saying. This is not a man panicking in the moment and losing himself and saying the wrong thing. Oh, he's supposed to pray to Father. Amazingly here, he prays, "Lord Jesus." What does that tell you about who Jesus is? Don't bring Jesus down. Jesus is high and lifted up at the Father's right hand. Stephen is so bold, after he's already proclaimed Jesus, to say, "Jesus, you." He addresses him as God, in the same way that Jesus addressed the Father as God. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And that's not the only connection. The thing that's it seems so impossible for a human to do. It seemed impossible when Jesus did it. But it seems like, man, was Stephen just making this up when he said it? In verse 60, back in our text of chapter 7, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Why not? They're clearly in the wrong. They're way in the wrong. They're not just against Stephen. They're against Jesus. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." This sin. This one. "That will take my life. Don't hold this one against them." I wonder how those words sat with Saul. Saul was standing by this whole thing. He was standing, but he was standing on a different side of history here. And here's Stephen saying to these all, but also to Saul, "Lord Jesus, forgive Saul. Lord Jesus, forgive Saul for standing with them." And amazingly, in a couple chapters, we'll see Jesus do exactly that. Forgive Saul, restore Saul, and send Saul. Are you kidding me? How great is our God? How awesome is our God? Stephen pleads for the forgiveness of Saul and these others. Saul is struck down, but not as Stephen was. He is struck blind, and then he is made to stand. He is given sight, and it's wild. But importantly here, the parallel. Stephen prayed this not because he's just a good guy and he has some great ideas, but because all his best ideas are from Jesus. Jesus had said, it's recorded in Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see Stephen here fulfilling not only the example of his Lord, but also the command of his Lord, who said in his teaching that surprised so many, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who revile you, who slander you, who mock you, who persecute you. Bless them." And Stephen did. Stephen's being pelted with stones and he's blessing. He's issuing a blessing like a priest. Like a priest before them. They're standing as his judge and he's standing as their priest. Blessing them in the name of Jesus. Now, this is an aside, but I think it's an important one. I started this sermon by referencing that quote. I almost forgot it. I think I forgot it. I just want to make sure I say it right. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. That's an important thing. But that's not the only thing here. Because the men standing against Stephen, they were standing resolutely. They were not being wishy-washy. They were absolutely firm. They had convictions. They had beliefs. They had traditions. They had an understanding. And they were firm in their convictions. Why do I bring this up? Because it's not only important that we take some general stand, but that we make sure we are ever careful to watch where it is we choose to stand. To make sure that when we claim it, we actually are walking it, that we are standing with Jesus. Consider these men who stood opposed to Stephen. It reveals very powerfully that a refusal to take a stand is not the only fraught position as it comes to having principle. It also matters what principles we hold to. Paul stood fixed before Stephen. These others took their stand before him. These are men who loved their land. Think about this for a second with me. It's important. These men loved their land. They were not disparaging it. They didn't hate their history. They weren't taking down their statues. They loved their land. They loved their people. You got to follow this with me all the way through. They loved their law. They loved Judaism. They loved, however imperfectly, you can't say they didn't though, they loved the God of Israel, even if it was in ignorance. These were men who were conservatives by definition. They were protectors of tradition, protectors of country, guardians of faith and land. These are guys that if they had the opportunity to vote, if they were living in that type of system, we can be sure that every one of those men throwing stones at Stephen would vote the same as him. So they took a stand. Boy, did they ever. They were willing to die for their stand, as they would prove when they would resist Rome and get killed for it. But they had such conviction, they were also willing to kill for it. So this is a brief aside, but it's worth taking it. Be careful. We live in perilous times. Be careful where you take your stands. Make sure that stand that is claimed for Jesus is in fact with Jesus where he's standing. Watch where you're standing. There's a lot of people claiming Jesus today. In the face of all this opposition, these men standing against him, and not just him, they stood opposed to the grace and truth that was revealed in Jesus. And so they stood against the salvation plan of God. They stood against mercy and hope and love and the resurrection. Incredible opposition before him. These men are blocking up their ears. They are screaming at him. They're dragging him out of town. This is a horrifying thing to think of for me. I'm just imagining myself as Stephen. Every time I read this story, I imagine the fear of the man. The first time a stone is coming towards you. Man, have you ever been, I don't know if you've done sports or not done sports, you ever been hit with a baseball or hit with a basketball or hit with a volleyball? It's horrible. You get beamed on the head. How about if a stone, and then not just one stone, but stone after stone after stone after stone is being pelted at you, and you know that the stones will not stop until you stop breathing? It's such an overwhelming thought to me when I think of the brutality of this way of dying. And yet, the thing that should shock us all the more than that is that Stephen was not overwhelmed in the face of that opposition. Not by that. He was overwhelmed, but he was overwhelmed at the thought that he was about to be with Jesus. He was overwhelmed. So he stood his ground. He said his piece. They dragged him where he was going. He didn't start crying. He didn't start repenting of what he said. He didn't start making excuses. He looked forward to Jesus. And many Christians have had to do that, looking forward to Jesus by faith. And Stephen had done that, but in an amazing, beautiful miracle of God, he didn't only get to see Jesus by faith, but by sight. Jesus revealed himself to him. And be sure, that was not for his benefit alone, but to remind us, when you stand for Jesus, you really stand for him. When you stand for Jesus, this is awesome. Jesus stands with you. Jesus stands by you. Though the world stand against you. And then you have to ask yourself, well, what matters more to me? The world standing with me or against me, or Jesus, just Jesus. If it's only him and nobody else, if it's just Jesus standing with me, would I prefer the world standing at my side? Stephen had Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate witness for you. A witness in ancient times would stand to give their witness. But also a judge would stand to give their verdict. And here, Jesus, the righteous judge, stands to give his verdict in favor of Stephen before his accusers. Not everyone is made to stand like Stephen, but if the day comes, I pray that we will. Not everyone will be a martyr, though everyone will face death. But still, it takes great courage to stand with Jesus, whether that takes you on the road down to Samaria, or has you running, or has you staying behind, or has you mourning with those who suffer, or whether you're Stephen himself standing before a violent crowd. It takes courage to do that, but we can do that because of what Jesus has done for us. And what we know he does for us as we do that. He stands with us. May we continue to proclaim this word boldly, the word that got Stephen killed. He was willing to do that because he knew that that word was also the word that gave him life. And it was the only word that would give the men opposed to him. And so he proclaimed that word at the cost of his life, because the word is life. Jesus is life. So the application's fairly obvious. Take your stand, but again, be careful where you stand. Because if you stand for the wrong thing, or for the wrong person, what good is that? Stand. As the hymn says, stand up for Jesus. The third or fourth verse of it says this: stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, my kids, the effect that my children have had on me is incredible. The suffering. But here I stand. stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song. To him who overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. And be encouraged in this also. What was revealed in this narrative has also been revealed time and again in history, which is that when you stand, and even if in your standing you die for Jesus, that's not the end of your testimony. It's actually the point at which your testimony gains strength. The church father Tertullian is famous for a number of reasons, but especially for this quote. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's what we saw happen here. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. How he actually said it was this. And I think it's even more powerful. We need to take it down into our souls and be ready for that day of persecution. Tertullian said, the oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. And so Stephen had his trial, and he stood with Jesus. We will each have our trials. Will you stand with him and with one another in Jesus? For some of us, it will be the court of public opinion. For others, the court of opinion in the workplace. For another, the judgment of disapproving family members. But each one of us who seek to be godly will be tested by some form of persecution. Let me close with the words of Paul to Timothy. Yes, the Paul who was once Saul, who stood opposed to Stephen himself. First Timothy chapter 6 from verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.